Well, if you will, turn to your Bibles to Acts 18. Today and next week, I want to do a two-part series on John Calvin. I want to give an overview of his life today, and that's going to kind of prepare us and transition us into the thing I really want to talk about is the missionary zeal of John Calvin. A lot of times we hear about Calvin and Calvinism. You know, they're not, Calvinists are not seen as being evangelistic or missionary oriented. But I want to use Calvin himself as an example to dispel that myth. But before we do, I just want to do an overview of, you know, we've been looking at these biographies over the last several weeks. And if you recall, you know, on October 31st, 1517, it was kind of noted as a period in history as the birth of the Reformation. If you recall, on that day, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg. And, you know, that event triggered a Reformation that's kind of swept across Germany and eventually all of Europe. And it began to liberate people, the people of God, out from under the darkness of and the bondage of the Catholic Church. And so, as we study out these men of the Reformation, as we study out Reformation history, we learn that God, through a series of events well before 1517, began to bring his church out from under the darkness of the Catholic Church. You know, our first teaching was on John Wycliffe. Remember, he was the morning star of the Reformation. And back in 1366, the King of England, King Edward III, if you recall, he had called upon Wycliffe to determine if England was required to submit to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you recall, during this time, the reason why this is important, you had the Hundred Years' War between England and France. And the head of the Roman Catholic Church, if you remember, it was no longer in Rome, but in Avignon, France. And during this time, the French popes, they're beginning to demand supremacy in the affairs of the churches, particularly in the churches of England. And so they wanted the right to appoint leaders within the Church of England. Also, Pope Urban V demands that some back taxes be paid. And as you can imagine, King Edward III is not happy about this because he doesn't want English money to be brought over and subsidized in France or subsidized the war against England. And so what he does is he reaches out to Wycliffe, and Wycliffe gives him what he needs, which is the scriptures. During his day, we see that the seeds are sown for a nation to question whether they should submit to the Catholic Church's authority. Additionally, what we see in the Acts of Wycliffe is that the seeds are sown to put the scriptures in the native tongue of the people. Wycliffe had his disciples. If you recall, they were called Lollards. And at the death of Wycliffe, his Lollards continue to grow in strength and number, and they begin to take the gospel all over England. And in the 1400s, they're put under severe persecution, and it seems that all is lost, but it's not. What's interesting is that Queen Anne of Bohemia marries Richard II, and scholars from Bohemia come over to England. They study in England, and they come into contact with some of Wycliffe's work, and his works are taken back to Bohemia and picked up by a man by the name of John Huss that we looked at a few weeks ago as well. John Huss was a precursor to Luther. And so as you study out the history of the Reformation, you begin to see that God had been moving for quite some time. So when Luther nails the 95 Theses, there's this undercurrent. There's some thoughts being moved around Europe with respect to the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of Christ over his church. So why do we study history? Why don't we look at the Reformation, for example, and these men of the Reformation? Well, we remember these events because history is always crucial to the people of God. For example, in the Old Testament, Israel's main feast was a reminder of what God did for them by delivering Israel out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. They were to remember the covenant that governed their relationship with God. And so anytime something special took place or something significant took place in Israel, they would erect monuments. And so they would put these monuments up so that future generations would remember the great achievements and the great acts that God had done for them. And so, just like for them, it is a great blessing for us to remember the great works of God. It reminds us who is ultimately in control. So when it seems that all is without hope or there's much to wring your hands over in despair, we go back and study history and see that this is actually the time that God moves the most. Just when it just seems like it's the darkest, God has been working and preparing behind the scenes to bring about a great change. Well, we're given reminders in the Old and New Testament of what happens when people and nations disobey God and forget him. We not only need to remember that the great things that God has done, but we need to remember the judgment of God on those who disobey him by forgetting him and his works. And so it would be a great sin for us as parents not to pass down these great works of God to our children. And then children, it would be a great sin for you not to pass these great works on to your children. We never want to forget what God has done in history for his people. So we remember the Reformation. We remember these biographies, these men that we're studying, because we want to celebrate and we want to remember what God did for his people by bringing them out of darkness and bondage. So we also want to see how God blessed those who sought him to reform his church. It's easy for us to continue to criticize what's going on in many churches today, but are we bringing Reformation here? It needs to start here, first and foremost. We also look to those people who persevered during incredible times of persecution, and we look to their example as they imitated Christ. All right. Well, today what I want to do is look at Calvin, and I want to look at his missionary zeal. And primarily today, we're just going to look at some background information about this man that will kind of set the stage for next week when we look at some more things that he specifically did in Geneva to get the gospel and promote the gospel, not just there in Geneva, but how he got it out through Europe and even as far as Brazil. So we'll see how Calvin was used and how his school of theology was used out of Geneva to really press and push the claims of Christ throughout Europe. So I had to turn to Acts 18, look at verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Well, as we review the missionary zeal of Calvin, I want to keep this verse in mind because Calvin's understanding that God had a chosen people to whom he would save, that's what actually motivates Calvin to evangelize a continent by raising up missionaries and sending them out. Listen to Calvin's commentary on these particular verses. Calvin says this, "Furthermore, the Lord calls those his people who, though they might then for good causes be counted strangers, yet because they were written in the family, they have this title given to them, not improperly. For we know that sheep may wander without a flock for a time, as the sheep have many wolves among them. Therefore, whom the Lord determines shortly to go after to himself, those doth he take for his people in respect of their future faith. But let us remember that those who are engrafted into the body of Christ, who appertain unto the same by the eternal adoption of God, as it is written, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me." And that's just a reference to Christ's high priestly prayer in John 16, where Jesus is praying for those that God would give to him. But Calvin took this text as a reminder that God has a people he determined to save in eternity past. But he also understood that God uses means in time and space to bring these people into his kingdom. And just as God encouraged Paul to fear not because God was with him, because God had many people within this city, Calvin embraced this text as a motivation to continue the work into which he was called. So John Calvin and the theological framework referred to as Calvinism been criticized as being anti-evangelical and anti-missions. And so what I want to do is just read some quotes from different men who have made some pretty strong comments against Calvin. Gustav Warnick wrote in the early 1900s this comment about Calvin. He says, "We miss in the Reformers not only missionary action, but even the idea of missions, in part because the fundamental theological view hindered them from giving their activity and even their thoughts a missionary direction." And he later went on to say that Calvin claimed that the church had no duty to send out missionaries. A.M. Hunter, in his book, The Teaching of Calvin, said this, "Certainly Calvin displayed no trace of missionary enthusiasm." Others have said Calvin's horrible doctrine of predestination makes nonsense of evangelism and missionary activity. In other words, if God has chosen who is to be saved, then why evangelize? Why send out missionaries? Ruth Tucker writes in her History of Christian Missions that the doctrine of predestination taught by Calvin made missions extraneous if God had already chosen those he would save. Well, in our section next week, I'm going to convince you that all that is fabric. It's not true. We're going to see how Calvin was very serious about getting the gospel out. He was constantly training and preparing men to go and take the gospel out into the areas of darkness. And so we're going to examine the fruits of Calvin and determine whether or not he was fruitful in the area of evangelism and missions, or, as the liberals and the Arminians claim, that he was barren. we're going to see he was far from being very fruitful. So it's not in spite of his doctrine of predestination and the sovereignty of God, but because of it, he had a great zeal and passion for missions. And what we're going to see is that the doctrine concerning the reign of Christ and salvation made it necessary for us to evangelize and send out missionaries. That was his view. And I also pray that through our overview of Calvin's missionary zeal, God's going to give us a greater zeal and passion for the lost, to see the nations to come under Christ as well. And it'd be my prayer that this passion will manifest itself in action. In this action ought to start right here in Fountain. We've got a greater zeal and passion for telling those around us about Christ. Well, let me just, in this part today, I just want to give an overview of Calvin's life and get us up to Geneva, where he's beginning to teach and raise, bring his school of theology together. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll tackle how far-reaching his missions in the different countries there in Europe. And like I said, as far as Brazil, how far-reaching his influence was. But when we review Calvin's life, I want us to, understand the obstacles that he had to overcome. A lot of times, I don't know if we've romanticized the Reformation, and we kind of see it as the glory days, but we tend to forget the work, the sacrifice, the obstacles that confronted these men who forsook all. This includes their property, their possessions, friends, families, even their lives to bring about Reformation. They were so passionate about the honor of God, they were willing to give up everything. So we need to consider the cost of Reformation. We want to pray for Reformation, but have we counted the cost of Reformation? Many have not. If we ever expect to see that happen in our day, if we ever expect to see and experience revival in our land, then it has to start with us, and we need to count the cost of Reformation. Well, let's talk about John Calvin. Calvin lived between 1509 and 1564. Let me just spend a few moments talking about some of the important events and people of his time so you can get a better flavor for, how challenging his ministry really was. First, let's talk about Luther. Billy talked about Luther last week, but Martin Luther was born in 1483, and so this makes him about 26 years older than Calvin. In fact, Luther and Zwingli are referred to as the first generation of the Reformers. Calvin is considered to be that second generation. But it's the writings of Luther that began to spread into England and France and Switzerland and the Netherlands, and it gets people talking about the Reformation as those writings are being introduced into these different universities. So Luther has a huge influence on Calvin. Let's talk about France. France is the birthplace of Calvin, and during the days in which Calvin lived, the king of France, they were very slow to embrace the Reformation. Very slow to break away from the Catholic Church. Reformation really never had the upper hand in France like it did in Germany and Switzerland and England. France, like Italy and Spain, could never get beyond the domination of the Roman Catholic Church. So to put this in perspective, Calvin was an enemy in his own homeland. And so because of the threat to his life, he flees France. But even though he left France, he never forgot her, and he desired to see Reformation within his homeland. And we'll see in some of this how he began to raise up many men. There was a high demand and a craving for pastors to be in France, and we'll talk about that next week. But Calvin is preparing them as fast as he can to send them to meet the need of Reformation in France. Let's talk about the King of France. The King of France, when Calvin was forced to flee, was Francis I. Francis I was born in September 12, 1494. He died on March 31, 1547. But as the Reformation begins to divide Europe, Francis I was relatively tolerant of the new movement, mainly under the influence of his sister, Marguerite de Navarre. He was also tolerant because he considered it politically useful, as he used it as a tool to get some of the German princes to side with him against his chief enemy, which was Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So also during this time, you have the Italian Wars, where Italy waged war on France to regain Milan. Now, even though he's tolerant of the Reformation, that doesn't mean he's embracing Reformation thoughts. And during the 1520s, he begins to turn against the Reformers, and instead of tolerating them and allowing their views to be expressed in his universities, he begins to persecute them. He begins to censor the Protestants. And then he starts, you know, putting them in jail. Then he begins to execute them. In some cases, he would destroy whole villages. He began to take property, which left many of the reformers homeless and enemies within their own country, which caused many, like Calvin, to flee other places where that might have been a little bit more Protestant-friendly. In 1545, Francis I ordered the massacre of the Waldensians in the city of Marindal outside of the Piedmont Valley of Italy. The Waldensians had joined the local Protestant churches in Bohemia, France, and Germany, but he slaughters many of the Waldensians that had been hiding up there in the Swiss Alps. Well, their numbers begin to grow, and their Protestant views begin to influence the area, and so the Waldensians come under the scrutiny of the French government. The Waldensians begin to set up fortified areas in order to protect themselves. And if you think about if you think about Italy, there up at the top of the boot where you have the Alps, you begin to see that they're surrounded by France and Italy on both sides. You can kind of see and visualize where the Waldensians, they're hiding out, but they're surrounded by Catholic enemies on both sides. Francis I had soldiers who were returning from the Italian wars to take the Waldensian villages. Historians estimated that the soldiers massacred thousands of people. The survivors were typically sent to the French galleys to serve out their lives in hard labor. But during the massacre of Marindal, 28 villages were destroyed. So this means property and possessions were taken from these Protestants. And it was this kind of persecution that led to decades of civil war that didn't finally end until about 1598. And so if you read through Robert Kingdon's book of Geneva and the coming wars of religion in France, you'll see that Calvin and Geneva had a huge role to play in these wars because it kept sending missionaries into France. And as we'll see, the King of France actually sent a letter to Geneva requesting that Calvin stop sending these missionaries. They were so disruptive to what was going on there. So there's something significant going on within France. And as churches were planted and disciples were being made, they begin to challenge the religious establishment of the day. And so we need to understand this as we consider the missionary zeal of Calvin. I mean, when you look around you and you see your friends are being murdered, it's easy to become discouraged. But don't forget this passage here in Acts. God's encouragement to Paul in Acts, do not fear, do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and I have many people within the city. This is what motivated them to continue to, in some cases, as fast as the men were prepared and sent out into some of these Catholic territories, within weeks they were dead. I mean, that's how fast some of these men were dying. All right, so you have the King of France. You kind of understand something about him. Over in England, you have Henry VIII. He was the King of England until about 1547. He did remove the Church of England out from under the Catholic Church, but for the wrong reasons, and he actually established himself as the head of the Church. So he replaced the Pope with a crazy king. He had a son, Edward VI, who was born in 1537 and died in 1553 at a young age. When he took over the throne in England in 1547 after his father died, he allowed Protestant thoughts in England to continue, particularly under Cranmer, allowed that to develop. But after his death, Bloody Mary moves on the throne and begins her persecution of the Protestants in England. So this leads to a mass exodus of Protestants out of England, and they begin to seek refuge in the friendlier cities, and many of them ended up in Geneva with Calvin and sat under him as he was teaching. And one of those is John Knox. We'll talk about him later. But keep in mind, during the late 1540s and in the 1550s, Geneva is housing thousands of refugees seeking protection and wanting to learn from Calvin. So God is using this man. All right, so we see what's going on in England, and then we think about the Catholic popes during this time. During Calvin's life, you have 8 different popes, each one of them really interesting characters, but time's not going to allow us to go into each one of them. But none of them were excited about the Reformation at all. They were not interested in this, and so they worked hard to stamp it out. Now, John Calvin, let's move back to him. I just want you to see and kind of grasp some of these obstacles that were going on, right? It's not as though these men who were desiring Reformation were just sitting in their academic chairs of ease and writing and pontificating about Reformation. There were a lot of things going on around them. Friends and family members and co-laborers were really getting killed. Their possessions are being stolen because of their belief and their position of Christ. Of Christ. Well, let's get back to John Calvin. John Calvin was born on July 27th in 1509 in a town called Noyon, France. And his father was Gerard Calvin and his mother was Joan. So Calvin's father made sure that Calvin received the proper education. Calvin's father initially attended for Calvin to study theology. And Calvin's father secured him a position under the bishop there in his hometown. And so he had this design of making Calvin a priest. And this was interrupted when Calvin and his father saw that the law would secure a road to wealth and fame. So he sets out to go study the law in Orleans. And he studied a law, and he was so gifted that he was able to take the place of his lecturers when they were absent. Now, according to Beza, who was a student of Calvin, he writes this in his little biography of Calvin. He says, Calvin in short time made such astonishing progress that he very often officiated for the professors and was considered rather a teacher than a pupil. On his departure, he was presented with a doctor's degree, free of expense. It was given with the unanimous consent of all professors as a return for the services which he had rendered to the academy. I just want you to keep that in mind for, as you think about what he gave up. When God subdued him, when God got a hold of him, this is what he gave up. He gave up all these worldly rewards for the sake of Christ. Now, in his 24th year, Calvin goes to Paris where he writes a commentary on Seneca's treaty. But while he's there, he comes into contact with Reformation thought. He renounced all of his other studies, and he begins to devote himself solely to God. And in 1531, according to Errol Hulse, Calvin was converted from Rome to Christ. Listen to what Calvin said about his conversion. By sudden conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness. Now, how do you know if God has subdued your heart? Well, one of the things, are you teachable? Do you want to sit down at the feet of the Savior and learn from him? Well, Calvin was subdued. Calvin gave his will totally over to the will of God. Calvin begins to use his talents, his strengths, his gifts to God's glory. And I'll talk more about this in just a moment, but Calvin was a frail, sickly man. We'll talk about some of his ailments in just a minute. But he leaves Paris in 1533 because his life was in danger because of his faith. He lived in various places. He began to write his Institutes of Christian Religion. His first edition was published in 1536 when he was 26 years old. You ever read any of Calvin's Institutes? What were you doing? Those of you who are older than 26, what were you doing at 26? I couldn't have written that. I couldn't have done anything like that. But that's how he was using his gifts and talents. The final edition was completed in 1559. Right? So he starts in 1536. Final edition was completed in 1559. So this was his life's work. In 1536, Calvin is traveling to Strasbourg, Switzerland, and he's going to meet Martin Bucer. And on the way, he stops in Geneva, Switzerland, where he intends to only stay one night. And while he's there, he meets a man by the name of William Farrell. William Farrell was a fiery reformer who began to encourage Calvin to stay in Geneva and help bring about Reformation there in Geneva. Keep in mind, all Calvin wanted to do was find a place to study and write. Calvin does not accept Farrell's offer, and so Farrell threatens him. This is what Beza says. You are following your own wishes, and I declare in the name of God Almighty that if you do not assist us in the work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interest rather than his. So Calvin was convicted. He was convicted by this warning. He stays with Farrell there in Geneva. And in Calvin's introduction to the Psalms, he writes the following: I was terrified by Pharaoh's words and was being made conscious of being a coward. So Calvin and Farrell begin their work of reformation in Geneva. Calvin tried to bring in church discipline. He begins to remove the state control out from over the church. He begins preaching the word. He begins bringing the Lord's table. And as you can imagine, not all the citizens of Geneva or those in leadership were excited about putting the future in the hands of this Frenchman. They thought his demands on communion were too strict. In fact, Calvin and Farrell refused to give the Lord's table to people at times. And so by the time of 1538, by the time that comes around, the town authorities vote Calvin out. So they kick Calvin out of Geneva. And so when Calvin leaves Geneva, he does go to Strasbourg and ends up with Bucer. And he's there as a pastor of French refugees there in Strasbourg. But while in Strasbourg, Calvin didn't sit back. You know, he didn't have a pity party about how the people in Geneva treated him, right? Remember his words, God subdued him. And during this time, he begins to pastor a church. He writes. He begins to enlarge the institutes. He begins to write a commentary on Roman. He begins to write treaties on the Lord's table. He's counseling. He's writing letters to those back in France. And so as a servant of God, during this time, he's keeping himself busy. Now, during this time in Strasbourg, things are getting interesting back in Geneva. The Roman Catholic Church wants to regain control of the city. The Bishop of Carpentras, I think is how you pronounce it, at that time, was James Sadolet. He was a man of great eloquence. He tried to take advantage while the Reformed leaders were out of Geneva. He sent a letter to the city council trying to convince them to come back to Rome. The problem was there was no one competent to respond to his letter. And so the city council asked Calvin to come back and help in 1540. They offered him the pastorate, and he does. He returns. He comes back to Geneva in 1541. And when he returned, he found that Geneva had returned to her wicked ways, had gone back to her wicked ways. And so in order to prepare the way back for Calvin, God had been systematically removing the main city council members that sought to have Calvin removed the first time. Some were removed through death. So God had been preparing the way so that Calvin could come back in and bring in Reformation. So what would he do while he was there? Well, he would preach almost every day, both morning and afternoon. Every day. What was his preaching like? Calvin's method was to expound the scriptures systematically. Most of the time he preached without notes, and he read directly from the Hebrew and the Greek. Calvin, in his sermons, constantly pressed the authority of Christ and the authority of the scriptures. And just so we understand, that's always the foundation for Reformation. If you want Reformation, you have to have the authority of Christ and the authority of the Scriptures. When you bring anything else outside that authority, you're not going to have Reformation. All right. I mean, you think about, with all we have left behind us and all the shoulders we're standing on, I mean, men like Wycliffe, Tyndale, Calvin, Knox, Luther, all the great Puritan preachers and scholars in our history, right? You would think we would still not be arguing about this issue, but the fact remains, there's really a famine in this country when it comes to Christ and His Word. I mean, just in my years of traveling around the country and just meeting with different pastors, just trying to get them, you know, just contend with them to just preach the Word. It is sufficient. You don't need these gimmicks. You don't have to entertain. You don't have to make the gospel palatable. I mean, we've talked about this. The problem here is that when we make the gospel acceptable to sinners, we forget that the gospel, at the heart of the gospel, is God making man acceptable to Him. That's at the heart of the gospel. So we just need to preach the word. It is sufficient. And so it's a sad fact of the depravity of man and the sinfulness of our hearts. This necessity to press the claims of Reformation in every age. Okay? So we should take hope, just as Wycliffe, Calvin, Luther, all these men, that when you press and bring the light of the gospel, the darkness must give way. So we just got to continue to press and bring that light. If you ever see darkness taking over, let's say in your home or in, you know, with your friends or your relationships or what we see going on in this land today, it's not that the light's not bright enough. Somebody's hiding the light. So we got to make sure we don't hide the light of the gospel. We continue to let it shine and let it shine brightly. All right. So this is where Reformation begins. We need to have that thought. Reformation doesn't end with, you know, despair, but Reformation brings in a great hope as we submit and bring ourselves under the authority of Christ. Reformation should always lead us to practice true holiness and good works. It should never be seen. Reformation would never lead us into licentiousness or license to sin and live however we want. So we just got to keep these things in mind. Now, up until 1553, much of Calvin's time was spent working on the Reformation in Geneva. He brought about Reformation into every area of life. He taught that every area of life should be brought under the lordship of Christ. Now, you hear me say that a lot, and you just kind of may hear it and take it for granted. This was a novel thought back then, right? This was not the common thought in Calvin's day. During the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church downplayed life outside the church. But Calvin began to teach that one's vocation was his calling. He believed that it is God's world and that we are to cultivate and enjoy it for God's glory. And so the Catholic Church has set up this dichotomy. There's the sacred and the secular. But God's Word doesn't teach that. We're to bring everything in our lives under the dominion of Christ and to do all things. Remember what Paul says in Romans? Even our eating. Do you think about our eating? It's a festive time. We celebrate with our food and our meals together because we do it for the glory of God. Everything is to be brought under the dominion of Christ. All right? When we think about Calvin and his doctrines, we tend to think of his doctrines concerning predestination. But Calvin brought the church's attention to some other key doctrines as well. For example, he begins to emphasize the Holy Spirit in his writings. This is important because remember, of all the sacramental and sacerdotalism of the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Spirit had just become primarily missing in their teaching. Calvin begins to bring the teaching of the Holy Spirit back to the church. Calvin understood from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit, you know, is his regenerative power that was required to bring dead sinners to life. This is a huge, once again, pendulum shift from the sacerdotal doctrines of the Catholic Church, who taught that the priest had mystical powers to convert the bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. Also, it was a change from the superstitious views of the baptismal font where baptismal regeneration was being taught by the Catholic Church. Calvin taught that the Spirit and the Word go together, and this is where the true power resides. Also, Calvin was the theologian of the church. Calvin pioneered the thought of Christian life being rooted in and connected to the local church. And these thoughts need to be recaptured today as well, because so many Christians substitute the local church with Christian radio, Christian television, Christian websites. They've replaced the church with all these parachurch organizations. And far too many forsake the assembly of the saints and replace it with something that God did not ordain. Also, Calvin taught that the church can claim to be a true church only when there's the preaching of the word, proper application of the sacraments, and discipline. Additionally, Calvin taught the proper relationship between the church and state. Remember, the Catholic Church had a church-state model. Others said that the church should be under the state, but Calvin proposed the biblical balance between both of these jurisdictions, both of these institutions. He saw that both were servants of God and both will be held accountable to God. And so these views have had an impact over 250 years later when the founders started to craft out our Constitution. Calvin's teaching on the doctrine between the church and the state was very influential in the forming and founding of our country. So when you think about Calvin, and I hope I'm encouraging you to go back and read, maybe read through some of his commentaries and see how he began to expound some of these key passages. But this is an exciting time as these biblical doctrines were being brought to life to people who had never heard these things. Listen to how John Knox, who was there in the English-speaking church in Geneva. Now, he is a refugee over in Geneva as he's escaped the reign of Bloody Mary. But listen to how he describes Geneva. He says it's the most perfect school of Christ ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. So thereafter, from 1553 on until his death in 1564, at the age of 54, he concentrates his focus and attention on the evangelization of France and the rest of Europe, and as we'll see next week, he even sends people as far as Brazil. During this time, Calvin established the Geneva Academy, where he was able to disperse these true doctrines, these teachings of the scriptures all over Europe. Keep in mind, Geneva was a refuge for persecuted reformers, and Calvin took them in, he had trained them, he equipped them, and many of them were sent back to their home country to continue to work the work of the Reformation. A large number of them died within months of being sent back. And so you can kind of see the sacrifice of Reformation. And once again, we need to be willing to forsake all for the cause of Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, how far are we willing to go to see Reformation brought into our homes, Reformation be brought into our city, Reformation be brought into our county and into our nation? Think about how many Christians are not willing to give up anything to see true Reformation. They may give it lip service. They may talk about it. But what are they really willing to give up to ensure Reformation can take place? Now, this is what I find interesting about this man. And I'm ashamed to say the little hangnails and sniffles I might let keep me from doing the work of the ministry. But listen to what this man battled. Calvin battled gout, kidney stones, hemorrhages, tuberculosis. He lost his taste for food. And this man is preaching twice a day. He's writing letters. Preparing up men to send them out. This is not some easy ministry he had. Geneva was surrounded by some of the most powerful Catholic nations. You had France to the west. You had Italy to the south. You had the Duke of Savoy to the southwest, who was constantly threatening the peace of Geneva. You had a strong Catholic presence in the east in Hungary. So these were unsecure times for the reformers there in Geneva. But Geneva is geographically well located to be a training center for the leaders of the Reformed Church, especially those in France. Kingdon writes this: only through Geneva could Protestants find a relatively sure entry into France, which was otherwise ringed by Spain, Savoy, Lorraine, and the Spanish Netherlands, all under firm Catholic control. So God uses this strategic place of Geneva. He brings this man, Calvin, who was not interested in doing this. He only wanted to go find a quiet place to do his studies and write his letters, write his books. Through this connection with Farrell, and submitting to Farrell's request to stay in Geneva, God is about to do something really great. We're going to stop here this afternoon, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. Because I want to hit on the missionary zeal of Calvin. The basis for Christian missions, according to Calvin, is the present rule and reign of Christ. And so if you were to take time to go read through his commentaries, particularly the Psalms, the Deuteronomy, and the Prophets, it's clear that Calvin considered the reign of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom as the basis for sending the gospel out to the nations. He truly took seriously this idea that Christ wanted to make disciples of the nations. So that's what he gave himself to, preparing men to send them out to go make disciples of the nations. Well, let me stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. And I want to just really drive in. I want to look at what he says in his commentaries about his views of mission and the rule and reign of Christ. And then we'll start looking at some examples on how he had influence in France, how he had influence in the Netherlands, in England. I mean, I think we all understand the influence he had, particularly through John Knox in Scotland. But even as far as Brazil, we'll take a look at that account as well. So let's stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week.